Thankful for this opportunity today presented by Pastor Tim for me to come and to share the scriptures with you. Man, I love that guy, as I know you guys do too. He is such a good dude. We recently on the phone got into a theological geek speak discussion on some of the highly debated theological topics over the years, specifically in the categories known as soteriology and eschatology. And the more we dug into it, the more amazed I was that we absolutely agreed on every little point down to the finest minutia. And so it was really amazing. So he's not just a good guy, the guy's a genius too. But it's always great to be back with you folks here at First Baptist and to look out on this familiar scene. This is very familiar to me as well. But it never seems quite right to be here and to look like right over here, just behind where my wife and my son Aaron and his family are seated, and that's where my parents would sit, and that's where the Becker family would sit. Those of you who've been here a while remember the Beckers, and of course you know Debbie. And yes, I knew I was back at First Baptist today because, actually, I'll say this first: I had a nice dress shirt and dress pants to wear today, and it's hanging back in Maryland by the door. So it didn't make it. So I have this, which isn't tucked in, and I knew I was back at First Baptist Church because just a moment before I came up here, there was a clothespin hung to it. This is the kind of stuff the Becker family did to torment me for years and years because they loved me so much. So, Tim, when you see this sermon, if you start getting clothespins kicked to you, put on you, you'll know you've made it to the big time. But, you know, speaking of the Beckers and of Herbie, I'm sure he's watching right now from heaven, and he is absolutely laughing uproariously at the sight of me once again standing in this very spot on a Sunday, not just any Sunday, but Super Bowl Sunday, and not just any Super Bowl Sunday, but the Super Bowl Sunday that his Philadelphia Eagles are playing in the game instead of my beloved Dallas Cowboys. So he is having a ball right now, laughing at this scene. Well, hey, fully now into my retirement years, it's been already 2.5 years. I'm always thinking regularly about what can I be doing with life that is productive, and varieties of ideas come and go through my mind. Though there is one thing that I know I'm not going to be asked by anyone to do, but sadly, it's the one thing in this world about which I have a sixth sense and could be so successful at. And it has nothing to do with pastoring or preaching or church work or anything like that, because we all know I'm maybe slightly toward the high end of mediocre category in those things. But the one thing I could do that would be amazing if I were to be allowed to do it and called upon to do it would be to fix the Baltimore Orioles. Now, you probably don't need to be an intense baseball fanatic like me to be aware that this franchise has gone through a lot of lean years of absolute pain and loss, and a few years ago setting an all-time record of the worst one-loss record in the history of the sport. And in fact, the last time they were in the World Series, it was 1983. Last time they won the World Series, 1983. They won that World Series while I was in Harmony Township building the house 41 years ago that we lived in Harmony Township. That's how long it's been. But I could fix them if they'd let me. I could tell them which players to advance, which players to release. I could write their daily lineups. I could rotate pitchers in and out more effectively if they'd let me do it. But they won't do it. They won't call, and I'm still waiting for the Baltimore Orioles scout that I met on the collegiate baseball field in 1974, who saw me pitch a pretty good game, and he said he'd give me a call, and I'm still waiting for that phone call. So, nothing but auto warranty calls. All right. Yet, you know, so it's difficult to be a fan of a team where they're in this perpetual rebuild phase. But imagine this about baseball. Imagine if there was a long-standing tradition in the sport that if a team was truly honorable, that something they would do every year is at the end of the season, they would give an unconditional release to the very best minor league player that they had in their system and just give him an unconditional release and set him on his way. And that somehow this would work out for their betterment if they would do this. Now, that wouldn't seem to make sense, would it? To be constantly giving away the most visible representation of a great future, that one player that's better than any of the rest, obviously high draft choice, and you just let him go. You just give him away. Yet the tradition was that your future would be better off if you did this, though nobody could present a chart or an explanation of how this would happen in any visible detail. And imagine that only really a few teams ever did this. Most teams didn't. And that would make it even more frightening for you, wouldn't it? To be the one team that would rarely step out and do this and trust somehow that they'll have material success from it. Yet, that is kind of an illustration of what it is that God asked his people, Israel, to do on a regular basis. In a time and an era of human history when wealth, life security, and blessing, all those things were measured by the size of flocks and herds of animals, the worshiper of the true God was asked to regularly pick the very best of his flock, that best young ram that would obviously, as he would look at it, and the farmer would look at it and could see that it was going to have these stellar genetic traits that could be passed down to enhance the well-being of the flock for years to come. But to take that young ram and take it and sacrifice it in a burnt offering to the Lord, and he'd be better off if he did this. How could that make sense? Yet God, in the modern era, essentially asks us to do the same things. He desires that we would trust him to the extent that we would give of the top of our wealth and of ourselves and our lives, as we often say, our time, talent, and treasure to him, with no clear evidence in the material world of how this is going to materially benefit us or our family. So for both the Old Testament worshiper and for us, it's a little bit like watching your future go up in smoke. And that is the title for our sermon today. So one might ask again the question such as, how does this work? How does this make any sense at all? And like the sad tale of many of those who outwardly have named God as their Lord, be it in Israel of old or in the modern era of the church age and community today, we can drift into a condition of believing that the risks of a life of faith are not worth it, that having this overarching value system of giving away of things is like watching the benefits of life just go up in smoke. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to turn to the last book of the Old Testament, to Malachi, looking especially at the first chapter of the writings of this minor prophet. The name Malachi means my messenger. And indeed, he was God's messenger to the people of Israel at that time. He gave them the same basic message as all the Old Testament prophets were given to the nation. That summary of it being that covenant blessings, if you want covenant blessings require covenant faithfulness. Or in other words, if you want to experience God's blessing and tending toward your life, toward good, then you'd be wise to handle your side of the agreement and keep your covenant promises. Well, that's simple. Simple equation, right? It should be easy to do, isn't it? Well, actually, as sinners, it's difficult. Now, this writing of Malachi is somewhere about 65 to 85 years after the time of Haggai and Zechariah. The people have come back to the land from exile. The temple has been rebuilt. That would be the one of Zerubbabel. There was a brief time of revival following that. But now, after that, comes a period of decline where life was hard. The harvests were poor. The people's hearts were increasingly cold. The priests were corrupt and self-serving. And this was the beginning of what would become the religious leadership in Israel that was dominated by what we know in the New Testament as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, a mere outward religion with inner death, what Jesus would reference as whitewashed sepulchers filled with dead men's bones. So a religious system was there, for sure. There was some knowledge, at least, of God's covenant faithfulness that was generally known. And the people dabbled in it here and there, but it wasn't like it was definitional or directional for their lives. And truth be told, the people were contemptuous of God and his word, forgetting his faithfulness. We don't want to be that way, do we? We don't want to be contemptuous, but it is evident over the millennia and the generations of people that it's easy to drift from God. So what would be symptoms of drifting from God, of being even contemptuous? So what I want to do is suggest three indicators today that I think we can glean here from this Malachi chapter 1. As we work our way, we're going to work through verses 6 to 14 of Malachi chapter 1. And Lord willing, this will work. It doesn't seem to be. Let me try again. Okay. Here's the first thing. We show contempt for God when we fail to demonstrate proper respect. It's kind of crazy to not show respect for God, right? The Creator, Savior, Sustainer. But that is easy to do, especially by what we do not do, even maybe more than what it is that we do that is indisputably wrong. So here, okay, the power keeps going off. I guess you can advance things back there. Is that right? Okay, there we go. So it says, as Malachi 1:6, beginning there, says, "A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me?" says the Lord Almighty. The scripture passage we're reading today is directed toward the whole nation. But in context, it is most specifically directed right at the priests. They were the ones who should most know the truth and promote God's law and requirements to the nation. But they were not doing this, and therefore the people were not likewise appropriately honoring God and obeying him. So there are two illustrations right here in this first little verse of giving appropriate respect. An illustration of respect to a father, and then secondly, to a master. Okay, first, of a father. It is timelessly natural that the father, in a healthy family situation, is the head of the home, is respected by the children and the generations for all that he does to lead and to supply for the family. And even, of course, the fifth of the Ten Commandments speaks of honoring of the father. And God was indeed the great father of the nation. The Old Testament scriptures say this. I'll read it to you. It's from Isaiah 64:8, where it says, "Yet, Lord, you are our father. We are the clay, you're the potter, we are the work of your hands." You know, family systems fall apart when the appropriate and good leadership of a father is disregarded by rising generations. And in Israel of Malachi's time, this was happening spiritually speaking. So that's one illustration. The other is of a master, the picture of a nation being in a master-servant relationship. And this was spoken of in the Old Testament as well. Again, I'll read it for you from Isaiah 44. It says, "But now listen, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. I will pour water in the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground." So Israel is called the servant of God. The idea here of this relationship is not like the odious system that was even part of our sad history in America of a slave relationship with masters who beat them and that sort of, that's not it. The idea here is of a generous master who has chosen those he wants to be a part of his household, and he will care for them and help them and educate them and supply for them as they are faithful to honor and to work for him. And God is seen in that connection as the ultimate good master. So you have these two illustrations, father, master. The people of Israel, especially the priests, were not giving to God even the respect that would in the natural world be given in institutions such as these relationships. And this was wrong and a gross failure of them following in their covenant promises. And again, we can be like this. We can be like this when we spend little time honoring God, even as we know all that he has done for us in choosing us and in giving us the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, he himself to be in us. We can ignore God by spending little time in his presence, little time in the church community or in the quiet of our, with God in the quiet of our homes and lives. We might see him as distant, only calling out to him and communicating to him at such occasions when life gets particularly difficult. Imagine this. Imagine living with your earthly father, but being in the same house and in connection close to him right there, you hardly ever talked with him. You hardly ever looked at him. You hardly ever asked him for anything. You only spoke when it was convenient or when you had a special need. That would be really strange, wouldn't it? Or imagine only doing what your boss at work tells you to do when you feel like it or when you want to. How would that work out? Would that work out well? But that's what was going on. So that's the first way they show contempt. Here was a second way we can show contempt. We show contempt for God when we display ignorance of his clear word. So we're going to read here in verses 6 and following. But the tone of this passage is one of, get this, of disputation. Disputing. Think of a courtroom scene filled with probing questions and answers that dig deep into core issues that are involved. In this back and forth of this, the faithfulness of God is absolutely proven, while the masses of people in Israel are shown to be guilty by not honoring their side of the generous terms of the covenant agreement that God has given them. So as we read the passage today, here's something on the side. Remember now that verses, that all that stuff is not something that God put in the scriptures for you. That came along years and years later, and people put it in there, and often it makes sense, but sometimes it's a little bit crazy. And I've often looked at this chapter and thought, this is the craziest division of verses. It mixes up ideas and so on. So kind of put the verse divisions out of mind and just kind of read it straight ahead. Hang in there with it. But Malachi 1, verse 6, second part of it, starting here. It is you priests who show contempt for my name, but you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? The God answers, by offering defiled food at my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? The priests, by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame and diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now, understand here, when it's talking about the Lord's table in this, this is referencing the work of the priests in the Old Testament system at the altar of sacrifice, where they would be receiving the animals and so forth that the people brought in to sacrifice, either to be burned for that purpose or to be given even as some sustenance for the priestly order. But what the people were doing, again, they were bringing the fringes of their herds. And the priests likely picked out the best and kept that for themselves and then burnt and sacrificed these inferior sick animals that were being brought in. The outward actions displayed an inner indifference and even contempt. And the priests act dumb here, that like they don't know any better, or they were innocent of what was obviously a blatant error. They display here a kind of a I don't even know what you're talking about here. What's the problem? Kind of attitude. It would be kind of like your preschool child. You walk in the kitchen, and the child is sitting on the floor, and you can see they've eaten cookies, and there's crumbs all over the floor. And you say to the child, did you disobey me and eat cookies from that container in the pantry? And the child says, cookies? What cookies? Where? what is a pantry? I don't know what you're talking about, as he licks his fingers and wipes his face. The priest could not claim innocence on this. God had not stuttered. He had not been unclear in the Old Testament law that he had given to them about the duties and of the nation, and it was readily available to them. See if you notice any lack of clarity here. Look at this passage. I wrote it out for you here from Leviticus 22, 17 to 20. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites and say to them, if any of you presents a gift for a burnt offering to the Lord, either to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering, you must present a male without defect from the cattle, sheep, or goats in order that it may be accepted on your behalf. Do not bring anything with a defect because it will not be accepted on your behalf." That was the law. Is there anything unclear about that? Anything ambiguous about that at all? No. What was happening involved people having some sense of obligation to fulfill a traditional religious duty involving sacrifices of animals. So looking around at their herds, they picked out an animal that didn't look so good and didn't have much of a future, and they would bring that and not bringing rather what the one that could reproduce and bring family wealth, but they would just kind of bring something in and check it off the list that they've been faithful. And the priests receiving this, who should have seen all of this and rejected the offering and sent it back as insufficient, would themselves go through just religious motions of accepting and receiving it rather than rejecting it and properly holding the Lord's standard while instructing about the Lord's standard to the people of the sin being committed. And so there were lazy attitudes on both sides. And this was deemed to be tolerable by everybody when it should have obviously been intolerable, as it would have been even in the secular world. So would they dare to pay their civic duties and taxes by giving sickly animals to the governor of the land? They're asked. Well, certainly not. That would be persecuted. Everyone understood that the government, the authorities would come down upon them if they did something like that. And that would be beyond foolish into the all-out crazy category. And maybe today we could even say it's crazy to be more honoring, say, to the IRS than it is to fulfill religious obligations and duties as God would instruct us to do. After all, who's better to you, the IRS or the Lord? Yeah, you get the picture here. Now, reading on, it says in our passage, "Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hand, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that some of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands." So Malachi is saying, you desire and expect God to be gracious with you, and he is asking why he should do so in light of your alleged ignorance and wrongful actions. In fact, the situation would be better if someone honestly just shut the doors and stopped this worthless going through the motions that are devoid of religious worship. God is not pleased with this situation. So how can we in any way similar be people who disregard truth as if we did not know the truth was actually there? Well, we could fail to regularly give generously to God as if we don't know that the scriptures teach us to lay aside a portion for the Lord's work in the church and around the world. We may disregard being faithful about regularly gathering in the meeting of the church as if we do not recall that the scriptures very clearly say to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We might be like those Old Testament people of Israel's day if we don't understand that all of us are a part of one body. The whole body concept, that we all have something to give that others need, whereas we all have deficits where we need to receive from what others have as gifts to give. What I've essentially done there is just click off again the categories of time, talent, and treasure. And just as God did not stutter in the Old Testament about these life-giving duties, he has not stuttered in the New Testament about our responsibilities. And we should not show contempt by being ignorant of his clear word. And so now a third category of contempt then and now. We show contempt for God when we fail to give him the very best, verses 11 to 14. We've been kind of hitting on this overarching principle through the entire passage. God desires the best, honoring him for all he's graciously done for us and for all he desires to faithfully do in covenant relationship with us. But reading on again through the remainder of our passage this morning, 11 to 14, it says, "My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying, 'The Lord's table is defiled, and its food is contemptible.' And you say, 'What a burden,' as you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations." So both the priests and the people, again, they were nonchalant, unconcerned, totally blasé about their faithful duties. The picture that God presents here is of something coming up, sniffing something, turning and walking away from it. We can kind of imagine a pet doing this. For many years, we had a wonderful and awesome pet dog in our home. It was a Jack Russell Terrier named Jules. Now, not Jules like a precious jewel, but Jules like, a little geeky here, the measurement of energy, J-O-U-L-E-S. That's a good name, isn't it, for Jack Russell, right? And this dog was not fussy and would eat just about anything you gave to it. And one time I gave into that advertisement on TV for D-I-N-O-V-I-T-E, Dinovite, with a song that says, "You never believe how happy a dog can be." Yeah, I got that. I put it in her bowl, all this good, healthy stuff, and she walked up to it, sniffed it, gave me a sad look, and turned and walked away. And that was the attitude of these people toward God's good laws and his commands. And like the previous commands to the priests in Leviticus, again, in Deuteronomy and the law, the second giving of the law to the people, see here if there's anything unclear about duties for the people of Israel. I wrote it out for you. Deuteronomy 15, 19 to 21. To the people, "Set apart for the Lord God every firstborn male of your herds and flocks. Do not put the firstborn of your cows to work, and do not shear the firstborn of your sheep. Each year you and your family are to eat them in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose. If an animal has a defect, is lame or blind, or has any serious flaw, you must not sacrifice it to the Lord your God." Again, is there anything lacking clarity in that? But we might ask, why is this such a big deal with God? Why does he demand the first and the best and the finest over and over? Why doesn't he just let blessings overflow through what clearly is the most obvious way for prosperity to grow? Doesn't he look kind of selfish here? Doesn't it look kind of dumb? And to address this, obviously, God doesn't need anything from any of us to do what he desires to do. What giving up of our preferred use of time, what defying the conventional wisdom of what is earthly values about material assets and so forth, what preferring supernatural and eternal things over natural and temporary things of the satisfaction of self in this world, what all of this does is it displays in us, by our reaction and our obedience, our faith, trust, and dependence upon God, or lack thereof. When we do this, we acknowledge that there is something bigger and better than ourselves. It admits that we're not in control, ultimately, of very much of anything. And the one big idea from Malachi's writing here is this. It's an idea that is a timeless message to all who have a relationship with the one true God. And this is the timeless message. It's this: God is the one who is worthy of respect and whose justice and kingdom are going to prevail. So therefore, it is wise to honor God and appropriately to align oneself in faith with his kingdom and his values. I will tell you, one of the hardest things that I've noticed over the 45 years ago since I started into this pastoral ministry world about being a pastor in churches, and everywhere I've been in churches, it's not rare to observe and to look to find a way to challenge people who, though very nice people, they just don't value spiritual things at a very deep level. They attend infrequently, always having some other sort of conflict that prevents their regularity. They don't serve much or give resources or time toward the work of the church and God's mission near and far. They don't get to know other people deeply. When they do come, they sort of run in and run out the door, don't get involved in small groups. They don't promote deep involvement with their family, say in children's ministry or in youth ministries. And what they essentially are 21st century church examples of Israelites from 2,500 years ago who brought sick animals, if any at all, to sacrifice, fearing that deep involvements in church life are going to cost them in a material way that looks to them, well, we could kind of say, like their future going up in smoke. But the true reality is that there's a bigger picture. A bigger day is coming when all rights or wrongs are righted and justice prevails, when true values and true victory result that's far beyond what we see in this material world. And here is how Malachi, same guy, go over a couple of chapters to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Here's what he says about that final day. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Hey, you want to be on the winning team at the end, having lived the life that truly values the stuff that lasts, the stuff that may have looked at times in this life like it was your future going up in smoke, but instead it was the stuff that endured when everything else burned in the fire of the last times and turned to ashes, all that stuff that seemed so good. When I was a child, my mother had a plaque hanging on our dining room wall that I remember very clearly from my earliest days when I was just learning how to read and could read what it said. And it was a well-known little two-liner poem of the time that said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Man, that stuck with me over all the years. Now, you can read that as really depressing. Oh, man, what life will soon be past. Life is so short. That's so depressing, man. We got to live for the flesh or something like that. You could read that, but life is short. Or you could read it this way, as so positive, that though life on this planet is so short, what you can be doing is stuff that's going to last for eternity. That is amazing. Giving of your time, your talent, your treasure for the cause of Christ and the kingdom of God. Awesome stuff. Stuff that won't go up in smoke. And that's my encouragement to you today. Father, help us to be these kinds of folks who love you and serve you and honor you as people who understand the brevity of this life and the eternity of the world to come and all the blessing and grace that you offer us toward that end. So, Father, may we truly have values that are eternal. The values of stuff that doesn't burn, but that lasts for eternity. Make us stewards of our time that you give us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.